Reading from Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And then chapter 17 of Luke. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And then the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And then chapter 25 of Matthew. Verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.
Well, we've been singing in our hymn. We go to meet the Savior. His glorious face to see. What manner of behavior doth with this hope? And I think we can see that in relation to the Lord's first advent with Simeon and Anna. I know we're concentrating on the woman and on Anna, a prophetess, but their ministries and their contributions are complementary because it says that she, coming into that instant when Simeon had taken the child in his arm, blessed God, I take it. She was coming in that instant. So they were both elderly saints in their service, and they complemented each other. And I think it's very precious to see that when one's natural vigor and force goes, when humanly speaking things are difficult, and when things are in smallness, and when as far as the faithful remnant are concerned, the residue, there's a great deal of weakness, and we refer to those in the hill country of Judea previously. There were those there in spite of the outward corruption even in the midst of Judaism, who were still seeking to be faithful to Jehovah and waiting for his Christ to come. And I believe that those features that are brought to expression in Anna and indeed Simeon would be appropriate to ourselves in our own day, and it would form a parallel between those who are waiting for Christ's second advent, and with them we have rather a different thought. 10 virgins with the thought of youthful maturity, so we can see what we make of these two ideas of how we might serve God, how we might wait for the Lord Jesus Christ in an attitude of expectancy. And remember too that failure has come in. It's seen in various ways, and we've only read that one parable of those seven similitudes of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, because it's a woman, you know, taking the leaven, three measures of a meal until the whole was leavened. So that would speak, I take it that speaks of the doctrinal corruption, just as the tree, the mustard seed, becoming a great tree, and the birds of the air, unclean birds, roosting under its branches, would speak of unnatural growth. So these would be features of failure that we have to face in our own day, and also the difficulties of the last day. We already looked at it, I think, in the Lord's Day, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith of the world? And we're being told that it will be as it was, not just in the days of Noah, but as it was in the days of Lot. We might want to look at the difference between those two things. And a warning it's given, I'm sure, to all of us. I know it's looking on to the time, if we want to do the chronology and things after the rapture of the church. Remember Lot's wife. But I think we can take a moral instruction, we can take a warning uh, from how we see these things. But I thought it was instructive, and just on the closing night, we close up things with looking at how things were on the advent of Christ's first coming, and they actually waited, and their testimony was as to his actual coming. He's been found in their midst. Now let us thy servant depart in peace, and Hannah telling on in Jerusalem about him, and so on. A Christ who was actually present. Whereas I think our testimony right before the Lord's coming is indeed that. Behold the bridegroom. Not even the cometh, which is added to the translation. Of course it's the fact, it's the matter that he's coming. But I think the way in which it's expressed tells us that it's the one who is coming. Behold the bridegroom. Get our eyes on Christ. And in measure, I trust, we've had our thoughts, our attention focused on the Lord Jesus during this week, in the various instances, in the various circumstances in which he was found in his ministry amongst the women folk and all their various needs and sorrows, opening out a picture of the Christ who is our Savior and our Lord, and whose heart is still the same towards us today as it was then, even though he's in glory. But I thought it would be good if in our concluding meeting we could have his coming personally before us, the attitude and the preparation for his first coming, and then in the 10 virgins, they're waiting for his return. So that's really where we are, I think, and I'd be glad of others coming in to help. There was one Anna, verse 36, but I do think we need to go to verse 25. A man in Jerusalem, again, it's interesting the way that in Luke, such as we've seen in the widow of Sarepta and in Naaman, the two examples that the Lord gave, man and woman, and here it's two, Simeon and Anna. In this case, they weren't in a relationship worthy, I mean, as husband and wife, that's clear. But you know, the testimony comes down to the twos and threes. This is what we have here. We have one Simeon and we have another Anna, and they were seeking to hold things for God in Jerusalem. We know, of course, there were other ones, but the Spirit of God would focus attention even on two here. And let's not forget, as we go back to our own localities, that where two or three are gathered together, the Lord Jesus says in the previous gospel, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Here we are just about 50 months after the 400 silent years, the gap between the Old and the New Testament, where, as it were, the Holy Spirit had nothing to say about Israel, so low were the conditions. And you've already said it's the twos and the threes, and Anna knew everyone who was waiting for the Messiah, because it says in verse 38, she spoke of him to all those who waited for redemption in Jerusalem. So that again gives an indication that there weren't thousands who were waiting for the Messiah. There was only a handful. But I was thinking, you know, when I was going over these verses, how must it have gladdened the heart of God that these were still there, that there were still those who expected the Messiah. And especially when you read through what is said of Simeon here, things might have been dark and gloomy as a whole. But this man got very clear revelations from God. The Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die before he would see the Lord Christ. And not only that, when you read through what he says, it comes out that he had a very clear understanding of the Old Testament scriptures as far as the Messiah was concerned. He was one of the few who understood that Messiah would die. Obviously, this was clearly indicated in the Old Testament. You know, what, probably one of the clearest examples is Isaiah chapter 53. And no doubt what he says to Mary about the sword going to going through her soul was in relation to the Lord's death. But not only that, he also knew that after this would happen, the Gentiles would be favored over Israel. Because when he speaks about the consequences of Messiah's presence, he says in verse 31, "Thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, first a light for revelation of the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." When you go through the Old Testament, very often you will find the reverse order, because Israel is first in view, and then in Israel the nations will be blessed. But here the order is reversed. And when we go through Acts, we will find that yes, there were Jews in the church, but very clearly the emphasis is no longer on Israel, but is on the Gentiles. Simeon knew this, and there's only one way, I believe, that he knew this, is because the Holy Spirit instructed him. So however dark and gloomy the days may be, God is not changed. And if we have a desire to have a bit of an understanding of God's mind, he will still give that today.
Tell us how we get it from this knowledge of the Old Testament.
Study.
Well, I was thinking, I'll tell you what I was thinking. Daniel understood Bibles.
Yes, he read it.
It seems likely that some of that was from Jeremiah.
Yes.
Inspired books. So, Timothy was also taught of the importance of the scriptures. So, and we saw even in the life of the Lord Jesus in going in to the synagogue in Nazareth, his knowledge of the scripture, his knowledge even as a 12-year-old in the temple, in listening to the doctors, the teachers, and asking questions. So there's the matter of the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. There's the matter of the books. There's the matter of studying independence on the Lord. But it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something really that we can't seek to arrive at a knowledge of the Scripture by our own efforts, can we? We always have to go to the Scriptures, go to God, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, say, open mine eyes that I might behold one of the things out of thy law. So, you're perfectly right, you know, when you say study. I don't think, you know, Simeon didn't arrive at this in a vacuum, you know. It required it. And I think it required the moral integrity or the uprightness or the plain godliness, if you want to call it that. He was just and devout, and I take it that applied in his practical daily life, you know, he lived and acted in a righteous way and pious in regard to his trust and dependence on God. And he was also an expectant man, because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for Christ, essentially, as we say, he took the babe in his arms. So he had a certain expectation as well. And well, we could, to some extent, you've already distinguished, Paul, the difference between the manner in which the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament and the manner in which the Holy Spirit personally indwells believers today. But certainly there's this matter of the Holy Spirit upon him and to the disciples. The Lord said, he shall be in you. So there's that dependence on the Holy Spirit, I think, that we need to give heed to also, and not to grieve and not to quench the Spirit. I'm making it a little bit practical, and I'll be glad to hear what others have to say about this.
Just to come back to Daniel, you were referring to, for those of who are taking notes, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. I, Daniel, understood by the books that the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, etc., was 70 years. But when you just glance through the second half of the book, you will find that there is a desire with Daniel to understand. It says in chapter 7, after he has seen the vision, in verse 19, I desired to know the certainty concerning the fourth beast. And then chapter 8, verse 15, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought for the understanding of it. And we find it in chapter 9 again that he is confessing, and that as an answer to that, the angel, an angel appears to him. And this continues throughout these chapters, where we find that Daniel has the desire to understand, and when he doesn't understand, he asks in chapter 12, verse 8, I heard, but I understood not, and I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And there we see that, you know, he is studying, he's reading, and he's in communion with his God. And it is through these two things together. So we could say prayerfully studying the scriptures, the things were revealed to Daniel, things were revealed to Simeon, and in the same way, things can be and will be revealed to us if we have that same attitude.
I think it's important just to continue the train of thought of Paul. The Holy Spirit says, behold, and the first thing mentioned of Simeon is the place in which he lived. And at that time, that was the place where God promised his blessing, Jerusalem. I think it's, you asked this question, well, how do you get to knowledge or to this light that this man had. And there is a verse in, and I would like to read it in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 17. The first part of the verse, he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Daniel, Paul was mentioning Daniel and Brother Andrew, the first, after the young people of his generation were put to test by the offer of the king, we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. So I think it's a matter, and his name, Simeon, means obedience. It's a matter of occupying first the place of blessing that God shows you. And I think it is always like this. As soon as we have light and walk in it, show our disposal to obey, the Lord will reveal us more. Mm-hmm. And it's really such a testimony that it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was in Jerusalem, that is, he was in the city that, or in the geographical place at that time where God promised his presence. Jerusalem means also, as an application, I want to say this, means the city of peace. I understand from this that in my life, in our life, there must be peace. If I am in conflicts with my brothers, with my sisters, with other people, I don't think the Holy Spirit will have the liberty to display the beauties of Christ or to show me, regardless of how many hours. I don't want to go against what you mentioned. I think we should study the scripture. Mm-hmm. But the study is in vain if in my heart there is no peace. Mm-hmm. If there are conflicts, we need to be in the place that God promised his blessing. For us, it's not a geographical place. But we know that his presence is promised regardless of the number, two or three, he will be there. But also to walk in peace in our relationships. And then the Holy Spirit will confirm that in our lives also, giving us the blessings that he has in store for us.
Yes, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the united bond of peace. And it's then that Paul goes on to speak about the gifts to the assembly. I'm not saying that these two things are directly put together, but they must have a relationship for us to experience the blessing of the gifts that Christ gives to his assembly. There must be that unity and that peace which helps to promote that unity.
The Holy Spirit revealed, he says, was upon him, verse 25. Verse 26 says, and he was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. And the next verse, verse 27, says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. So we see in this how the Spirit had liberty in the life of this dear experienced believer. There was communion, there was intimacy. God could reveal in such a way that he would be in the same moment, without talking to the Lord's parents, in the same moment when they came there, yes. He came there.
Yes.
And that's such a wonderful exhortation and also a wonderful instructive picture for us to see if we live in this intimacy, in this dependence, the Lord will have for us,
yes,
moments of such quality,
yes,
if I can say that.
Yes.
I think we can see the Spirit's influence in Simeon's reaction and his exclamation in verse 31.
Mm-hmm.
It's just what I was. It strikes me because he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Probably expecting to say, "My eyes have seen my salvation," but which would be true. But in seeing the Lord, I think he identifies there first of all that salvation is from God, and is for everyone. But as he opens out there on, salvation comes from God. But I think there's also, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, an idea that salvation is not just for individual souls, but it's for creation as a whole,
mm-hmm,
and for God's glory. And I think he's got an idea in mind here that this is not just about me, it's not just about the Jews, it's not just about the Gentiles, this is about God's full plan. And when he saw the Lord Jesus, he realized, however weak the situation was for him, the whole course of history was going to revolve around this one man, and the whole of salvation from God was going to revolve around this, what was a child in front of him. So I think he had these, it was more than just my salvation, it was God's glory, it was God's benefit. And we see that, you see that through faithful men in the Psalms. There's a desire for God's glory for God's name to be honoured. I think Simeon follows in that line with this explanation.
You certainly see that salvation is the first. Mm-hmm. We often think of it as a matter of doctrine. Well, of course it is. We have to believe so. Mm-hmm. But actually, it sums up from one person, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah, saved.
It was his reward, his promise.
Yes.
The Lord promised him that you will not depart until you will see. What a joy for this old brother, if I can, experienced brother, let me not use that word, for this senior brother to have in his arms the Lord. He had peace with God. He dwelt in the city of peace. And then he says in verse 29, he says, let thy servant now depart in peace. Peace was a constant in his life. For an unbeliever, eternity is a terrifying thought. But we can see that people who have the Lord as their personal savior, it is peace. It is joy. His life had a purpose,
yes.
Not a meaningful purpose. And his purpose was accomplished for time, and now he says, my purpose here is finished. I want to depart in peace and be with you.
Because he'd lived right through, he talked about the 400 silent year, the time when there was no prophetic revelation to John the Baptist. But he'd lived to see the culmination of everything. He'd reached finality in holding that child in his arms. And I mean, it staggers the imagination, if you understand what I mean, the old grey cells, that there, that elderly man who the Lord had preserved alive on earth in faithfulness was holding the one, holding in his arms as an infant of days, the one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'd reached through to him, he'd laid hold of him, and he said, matters are in his hands, I can depart in peace. And to know that he would not depart until he had seen the Lord's Christ, that's a tremendous promise. I know you were verse 29 and 30 there, but I have to say this verse 26, it really speaks to me. He'd seen that he wouldn't depart until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And as you've said, Sam, the conjunction of circumstances was such that he came into the temple when Christ was there.
Yes, well, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Yeah. And so when he came in by the Spirit, not his own Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, who was there but the Son? The Lord Jesus himself. Beheld and to have thanks given for him in anticipation of what he was going to accomplish.
And then in due course, Anna comes in that instant. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And she takes up where Simeon, in a sense, leaves off, because his work's done.
Yes.
He's held the Christ child in his hand. The object of prophecy, the one who will hold up it all for God. And he says, that's it, let thy servant depart in peace. But Anna then takes up the testimony and carries it on to others, speaking for redemption. and giving thanks also. So it's good to see also, isn't it, that we in the manner of testimony in localities, because Emmanuel's pointed out this is Jerusalem, the Lord so orders things. There are those who reach the point where they are no longer active in testimony. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that there needs to be those who are baptized for the dead, those who would take the place of the ranks, those who enter into the testimony where others have to lay it down. And that's exactly what we say here, the continuance of the divine testimony. And, well, we can be thankful that God so orders things to carry his testimony forward. We don't know how sometimes, but here, even though she was of great age, she was able to fill that place that God had for her in his purposes.
She might have been older than Simeon.
Pardon me?
She might have been older than Simeon.
Yes, exactly, yes.
But, it says, the glory of thy people Israel. And it's interesting that Anna is from the tribe of Asher, which is one of the 10 northern tribes, who we normally think, well, they weren't there anymore, because they had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they never returned. Even the Jews and Benjamites who had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, some of them returned. You all know, under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and then they were helped by Ezra and Nehemiah. We all know about that, and that's why there were Jews in the land ready for the coming of the Messiah, who had been promised by God. But here's one of the 10 northern tribes who's still in the land, and I think it's beautiful to see how both Simeon and she, in a way, represent all 12 tribes in greeting the Lord Jesus.
And I think, Simon, this is a... I don't think we need that much speculation to say that this was a godly family line.
Yes.
She wasn't supposed to be there, but at some stage, probably her family returned because they felt that this was the place. Anna means favored. Mm. She's favored, and I don't think there were many women as favored as she was at that day. But her father was Phanuel, the face of God. It's very closely linked with Phanuel, where Jacob was, where he saw, where he was in the presence of God. So you see in the names already that this was a godly family, and I think this is an encouragement for every one of us in our families, that if we set a good example, that still doesn't mean that everything will go as we would hope it to go. But if we set a wrong example, that's easier followed than the example that we have here in this family out of the tribe of Aser that really wasn't supposed to be there. But they chose to live for the Lord. It is seen in where they live, it is seen in their names, and it is rewarded because they knew who the Messiah was. They knew when he would come. They knew. They understood the scriptures. And I think, again, just as with Simeon, this is God's reward for a faithful wife.
I think in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, we have verse 11, nevertheless, the best of Asher, of Manasseh, of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And I think it was a moment.
That could well have been the time that the family originally returned. But it was a time when it wasn't easy to return, because although Hezekiah sent this invitation to come to Jerusalem for the Passover, most mocked and scorned his messengers who gave that message, but there were some from Asher and other tribes who did return. Yes, it's an interesting point.
Sorry to come back to verse 27, but I think there's a teaching for us too in this verse. concerning the way we speak about the Lord Jesus, especially as a child. The words which are used by the Holy Spirit are chosen very carefully, yeah, and very discreet at the end of the verse. And I think we need to be very careful when we speak about the Lord, especially as a child.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. With the utmost reverence, John.
Yeah.
Well, Simon, talking about Anna here, what age was she? Is she?
It's a good question. I was hoping for an answer.
You already mentioned, Simon, you said, yeah, probably older than Simeon.
Yeah,
that's a secure answer.
Yeah, that's a secure answer, yes. Approximately.
Approximately.
She was at least 84, we can say that. And if it's true that she was a widow for 84 years, then she would be over 100.
Yeah.
But I think it's quite difficult to be dogmatic about this unless someone has got a good reason for saying it's one or the other.
Either way,
yeah,
it's again God's reward. It's a long life, which was, yeah, you know, it was God's promise to obedience, yeah, for a Jew. And she was beyond Moses' measuring stick, 70 or 80 years in some way.
Yeah.
Either way, because she was, as you said, at least 84 years old.
Yeah. It's interesting that her husband's name is not mentioned. Her father's name is mentioned.
Mm.
She lived with her husband for 7 years, and for the rest of her life she had been a widow. And I think, we must speculate, but it does indicate to me that this was a person who had known what it was to be alone through her life, though once she had been married, yet her life had been sustained by God.
Yeah.
She had lived in fellowship with God, and as a result, she was able to have this positive ministry to all the others in Jerusalem. You might have said, well, she wouldn't have the energy or the joy of life, perhaps, to be able to do that. But it's not true for someone who maybe has lived a tough life. To be on your own in those days as a woman would have been a challenge. But she was in fellowship with the Lord, and as a result, she could be a positive influence and an encouragement to others.
Kendall, we have just over half an hour left.
I know, and it's very nice here. One would like just to finish out these verses, because Simon mentioned everyone that she was speaking to, but there's something in a sense higher which is mentioned first, and that is that she served God.
Yes.
That she served God with fastings and prayer, not departing from the temple, which was God's center, and even was active, as it says here, fastings, keeping the flesh out, prayer bringing God in, night and day. Mm. So it was a life of great devotedness, a life of worship. And in verse 38, when it says that she gave thanks unto the Lord, is that, are we thinking Jehovah there? Some manuscripts of God? Are we thinking the Lord as in the Lord Jesus? And spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I take it in the second part that it's the Lord Jesus.
Lord.
And she spake of him to all that looked for redemption.
Verse 36, when she's introduced, the first thing that is mentioned of her, he says that she was a prophetess.
Yes.
And I think this is telling, instructive. I mean, Andrew, you mentioned of her faithfulness in her life, only if we think about what the Holy Spirit says of her, she's already an extraordinary example of Christian living. But here we see something else, that, and Paul mentioned the face of God, her father's name. I mean, she was in the presence of God and also receiving messages from God to bring to others, isn't it?
Well, we're going to have to move on, obviously. But, a member of C.H. McIntosh wrote somewhere, he said about J.N.D., you know, he said that J.N.D. had said about her, you know, that he spoke to everyone who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. He says he didn't know how she found them, but she did. So, what a testimony.
It's a nice illustration of the remnant character. Often we think a remnant is just the last bit of the carpet or the cloth, you know, it's not worth anything. But as someone has said, the remnant, though small, has the whole character of the testimony. And in a way, in Simeon we see a certain priestly aspect to it, and in Anna we see a prophetic element. Mm-hmm. So, you know, even if we're weak, with the help of the Holy Spirit, these things can still be manifested amongst us.
Well, my exercise would be to go to chapter 25 of Matthew to contrast our expectation. I mean, it was very definitely centered in the physical presence, the advent of Christ, and Christ there, physically and literally in their midst, as we've been seeing. But it's not that physical presence now when we come to the testimony at the close. It's the testimony to an imminent Christ, one who is about to come. Behold the bridegroom. They all, as we all went off to sleep, there was failure to come in. Some had oil, some didn't have oil, but they allowed their lamps to go out. The lamp of testimony, the testimony to the Lord's coming. We were to look at it historically, I think the scripture expectation of Christ as the one who was to come from heaven had been lost sight of for many centuries. They all slumbered, and slept. And then at a certain point, it's called midnight, the cry was raised. Behold the bridegroom, and they all went out to meet him. They were, you know, they were all aroused, but only the wise had oil in their lamps, and went in with him onto the bridegroom. So, what are we to say to all this?
Maybe in the first verse, I suggest this, we see some fresh realities of the first days of the church on earth. That is, where it says, took their lamps, that is, manifestation, then went forth, that is, they left the religious system in which they were, first of all, Judaism, and then to meet the bridegroom. That is expectation. Brother Andrew was talking about expectation. But those are, I think, three things that we see clearly in the book of Acts about the first believers. Mm-hmm. Manifestation, separation, and expectation.
And number 10, which brings in responsibility. You know, we have 10 fingers, 10 toes, 10 commandments. There is and they were carrying the torches. You already linked up with the testimony. There was we have the responsibility to uphold the testimony. With the Thessalonians, it is emphatically said, that they had turned from idols mm-hmm. to serve the living and true God and await his son from heaven. And as you said, Andrew, throughout history, that faded away. But I also think that the fact that the Lord uses the picture of the virgins here it speaks to us of, you know, dedicated to one man. There was, although there was no reality with five of the ten, outwardly, there was this dedication to the one man, to the bridegroom. And by the way, the picture here is not the church as the bride. Although the bridegroom is mentioned, these young ladies here, they are not the bride. They are guests at the wedding feast. So this is a different picture from what we have elsewhere in the Word of God.
Well, I think the fact that it says the kingdom of heaven mm-hmm. is likened unto ten virgins would help us there,
mm-hmm.
Because it's not the church condition of things. I mean, we probably have to open out Matthew 13 and we'll look at one of the parables. Perhaps we still have time. But in the kingdom, there is admixture. Mm-hmm. There is profession. There is false. There is true. There is reality. There is unreality side by side. And the Lord Jesus was... illustrating that and his return in relation to Jew and to Gentile and to that mixed condition of things which is neither Jew nor Gentile where Christ's kingdom is professed and actually when he gave this signature, the truth about the assembly had not yet been revealed by him, so it could not have been understood in context at this stage, and that's why it's the ten virgins who are waiting. Celebrating the wedding, and while they're waiting, they go to sleep.
They all slumbered and slept. Not just the five ones that didn't have oil in their lamps, all of them. Mm-hmm. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? The Lord has tarried, and I think even though the truth of the Lord's return for his own, for his church has been recovered, and not that long ago, really, in terms of historic years, in the early part of the 19th century. probably is true to say that although many, many Christians would say they believe in the rapture, how many of us are really waiting for it expectantly, like the Thessalonians were?
This parable is the second of the three that starts in chapter 24, verse 45. We have first there the parable of the wise servant, and there is also an evil servant there. Again, the reality and lack of reality. And the key word in that parable is faithfulness. The second parable is here in the verses we have before us, and as Simon mentioned, the key word here is expectation, watching, yes. Expecting the Lord. Then we have also another parable after this one in chapter 25, starting in verse 14, where we have this aspect of being useful, mm-hmm. Useful steward in the absence of the Lord. The main theme, maybe in these two chapters, 24 and 25, is the coming again of the Lord in relationship with the three groups of people. First, with the nation of Israel. Secondly, in relation to we have Christendom, and then we understand that at the end there is a third group, and that is the nations.
And it might be worth pointing out that numerous manuscripts do not have at the end of verse 13, "You know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh," which would localize it very much to his coming to earth, the Son of Man. But it's left more general. "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour."
Mm-hmm.
And that means that, like the two preceding ones, it has a present application, you would say.
Yes. Yeah, we had this expression earlier on, where will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? That's the appearance. That's when the kingdom is set up. That's not so much in view here. But then I'd like to draw the attention, and I think we all know this, the obvious difference between the wise and the foolish is the presence or the absence of oil.
Mm-hmm.
Oil speaking of the Holy Spirit. And this is what discerns them. And the believer, as we've seen a number of times already in our conference, the believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling.
Mm-hmm.
That's the wise virgins. The unbeliever might go through all the motions and might outwardly look the same, but has no oil, does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling. And then when the point comes that they too realize that they need oil, the wise virgins cannot give it. You know, if a believer has the Holy Spirit but cannot pass that on to someone else, there needs to be that personal responsibility to get it. In other words, there is that personal responsibility to accept the gospel, to repent, to believe, as Paul says, and then having believed, you have been sealed with the Spirit. If that faith is not there, the Spirit is not there. But I cannot pass on the Spirit to someone else. That is really, which is in the picture is brought out here, is the personal responsibility of each of these five virgins, and therefore is the personal responsibility of each individual here on earth.
We just emphasize again in verse 6, "Behold the bridegroom," not "Behold the bridegroom coming." Although it's not wrong to say that, I think Andrew said this at the beginning. But when the truth of the rapture was recovered, it was recovered in the context of the truth of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And he was the one that was first and foremost before those who saw this truth. And we won't really be waiting for the Lord Jesus if he's not precious to us. And even if we know the truth of the rapture. And it takes us back again to Simeon. He said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." It was the person of the babe that was what occupied him, it delighted him. And he put his arms around that babe. And I've got to challenge myself. Can I really say that I'm like him with regard to the Lord Jesus? I've put my arms around the Lord Jesus, speaking reverently, in the way that he did. But if we don't, really, then the truth of the rapture can just become a bit of a doctrine and not really be the expectancy that we should have.
Should have, I understand from what you said, a practical impact in our daily life.
Yes.
It's important to know the doctrine of the rapture. It's one of the revelations that Paul received.
Yes.
One of the four, Brother Hugh mentioned them
yes.
in one of his messages.
Yeah.
But that should have an impact, a practical impact
yes.
in our lives.
Yes.
We know it, but we know it and produces this certain attitude of expecting Christ to come any moment. And that will have a practical impact in our lives. John says that, and I would like to read a verse in his first epistle, chapter 3. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him," which hope? He says in verse 2, "when he shall appear, purified himself even as he is pure." We should have this aspect, practical aspect in our life. I cannot wait for the Lord and allow disorder in my life, in any aspect that would be.
Yes, and another thing, I mean, we use this in gospel preaching, and it is solemn.
Mm.
It's those that were ready went in, and the door was shut.
Mm-hmm.
And the others called out, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answers and says, I know you not. And this is a very solemn thing.
Mm-hmm.
"Watch therefore, for you do not know the day, nor the hour." If I understand this aright, there's a moment coming when those who are ready, those who are watching, those who are waiting, those who have oil in their lamps, are going to go in with the Lord, going to the marriage. And we'll be gone. Others will be on the outside of a closed door, of a shut door, and the Lord will say to them, I know you not. We cannot escape the solemnity of the outcome of this, of not being ready for the Lord's return when he returns from the marriage.
What you say is very important to realise, but we also need to guard against this idea of a partial rapture, which many have developed, or some have developed, which has the idea that the those who are waiting and watching for the Lord will go, and other believers will be left to go through the tribulation, and then later. In words, that are given to those foolish ones completely rule that out as a possibility. I never knew you. Yeah, there's no relationship between them and him. So this in no way supports the idea of a partial rapture. But it does show to us as believers why the Apostle Paul sometimes says in his letters, "Wake up!" Because we are meant to be ready for the Lord to come, and it's sadly true that there are some times in our lives when we're not really expectant of the Lord's coming. But nonetheless, we will go to the Lord because we belong to him.
Yeah, and I think this makes, again, probably I'm stating the obvious, but this shows very clearly that after the rapture has taken place, those who knew that they needed the oil beforehand have no second chance.
No.
Mm-hmm. The Lord says very clearly, "I do not know you. I have no clue who you are." Of course the Lord knows who these individuals are, but and it's very clear in Scripture that the Lord knows the names of the believers. Think, for instance, of the story the Lord tells about the rich man, no name, and Lazarus with a name. It's the believer there who has a name, and the unbeliever has no name. That is the picture we have here. I do not know you. You're not coming in. And there is, again, in Christianity, there is this idea, there are books, there are movies, there's, you know, mom was right. There is a rapture. Now, well, we better get saved now, you know, we better repent. No, this is, this passage makes very clear that this is a final moment, this is a cutoff, it is the end. If you haven't made up your mind, by the time the door closes, the rapture takes place, it is too late.
See, we said a strong delusion.
Yes.
You can't believe. We're not the able to believe after he's come.
Just quoting the verse Brother Simon just mentioned, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
We have the same thought in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Well, in connection with the time of the end, perhaps we should look at Matthew 13 and Luke 17. Unless anyone has anything further they wish to add on this.
Just I was reminded, before we move on, when you read that verse, the door was shut in Genesis, I think chapter 7, when Noah and his family and everyone entered in, it says there, the Lord shut him in. Mm-hmm. And we never read that door was ever opened. When God shuts a door, closes a door, it's a solemn thing. And we are thankful for the words that he has written and for this text that are before us to remind us of these solemn things.
Well, the reminder in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, is of Lot's wife, and she looked back, she turned back, was turned into a pillar of salt. But what I found interesting in this chapter 17 is, it was as it was in the days of Lot, and so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. This is what things are going to develop into in the time of the end. In the days of Noah, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. So it was really the ordinary domestic scene with marriage. But in verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. There's no mention of marriage or the marriage bond or the normal moral proprieties according to God's institution, as we read a day or two ago about in the beginning. Leaving and cleaving. That in Lot's day, that is all gone by the day. And that's largely how it is in the present day.
Yeah, you said in your introduction, what's the difference between Lot's days and Noah's days? I think when we look at Noah's days, it's violence. It says the earth was full of violence. And when we look at Genesis chapter 19, we can clearly say that it was full of immorality. And it's both are rampant today. And both are judged by God.
And in fact, they think that this immorality was normal.
Mm-hmm.
So same as today.
Yeah, accepted,
yes.
And this is an instruction, you know, for those in that day who would be fleeing in the land of Judea, and they're told here, they're given various instructions here, but they're told not to look back, and we can appropriate that warning in a moral way. There's a danger for us to be content, to accept things as they are, instead of seeking to be characterized by this separation and this purity here. So it's another indication, I think, of the character of the times in which we live.
Yeah. Paul speaks about these things at the end of Romans chapter 1, and it closes very strikingly with the people who not only practice but have fellow delight in those who do them. Mm. And this is really what is happening today. You know, those who do these immoral things, they're applauded for it. You know, they're promoted for it. They're given a platform, again, just as in the days of Lot.
What did the wife of Lot do but turn back and look back at the city?
Mm.
And the same for the Israelites when they were in the desert, they looked back too, and God was not pleased with them because they looked back. And this is indeed a warning for each one of us to look back to this world, look to things that are dishonoring to the Lord. And poor Abraham is an example of what we need to look at. Look up to the hills, to the mountains, to the place of communion with God, and look back this way. Keep us from looking back.
Right,
sir. I was going to say that in connection with what John Paul has just said, that Lot's wife, it says in Genesis 19:26, she was back behind him. He was her husband. He was her head. But she decided to look back independently of him. She wasn't of that family. He had found her, I think, in sort of group. And he had tried to be a judge to alleviate, to remedy some of these situations that were going on there. And I'm sure to some degree he was a good example to them, but it was a private activity, because we can't change the world. It's a warning to us, because I think Christians are more and more getting involved in the politics of this world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a hopeless end.
Well, the elections are on today. But we're here. And, you know, Simon, the serious point, Lot was damaged by Sodom.
Yes.
You know, he pitched his tent in that direction. Next, he was sitting in the gate of the city. That was civil administration. That was the politics. That was taking his part in the operation and organizing and judging out of that city. As a vortex, you know, the world, we get sucked in, and well-minded believers have got sucked into to what you're talking about, and in the end, being damaged themselves.
Yeah. Until they were left.
Yeah.
A true story, just shortly, how a believer in Romania, one that wrote many hymns. We are mentioning our brothers that visited us last night. His name is Nicolae Moldoveanu. During communist times, he was in prison for 13 years. And when he went out, there were elections. So he went there to what he believed to be his responsibility. But then they looked at his ID, and he was mentioned there that he lost all rights as a citizen. And they told him, you cannot vote anymore. And then he wrote a beautiful hymn, which says, the title is, or I don't know, Amia will help me, I choose you always. That is, I choose you Christ always. And that was the moment for him to understand that this world has nothing to offer him, and there is no need for him to get involved in that.
Joseph, when he revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis 45, says in verse 20, and let not your eye regret your stuff, for all the land of Egypt shall be yours. So he draw the attention not to Egypt, not to what was back, but also forward to things that were better.
I would just say, you know, we understand Lot vexed his righteous soul every day. We understand that Lot was damaged, but we see that Lot's wife could even question if she was a believer. And then this woman, just to bring to conclusion the parabolic illustrations in which the Lord lays hold to the woman. Is it the kingdom of heaven like unto leaven, or is it like unto, or is the kingdom of heaven like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal? I think it has to be the latter. It's a complete parallel. It's not the leaven spreading until the whole thing is leavened, in the sense that it's a beneficial effect. But the leaven is the type of the evil, as we know from leaven and other scriptures, which a woman took and hid in the three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So you have to look not just at the leaven, but where the leaven is and what the leaven has done. And really, it's showing corruption has taken place. And I think if we were to look at these parables and be for another study to take them up in their order, and we could even correlate them with the prophetic history of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the woman, it really, in my understanding, I think it's the papacy. It's the woman of Rome, hiding the three measures of meal, the doctrinal corruption which has entered into the church, into the main street church. And it's a very serious thing, and that's another thing that we have to contend with, the great confusion of doctrine that's found in the midst of the Christian profession, in the midst of Christendom.
Very often you will hear that here leaven speaks of the gospel. If you look at leaven, or as we today call it, sourdough, it is a fermentation process. It is a rotting process. And that, if you just think of that, it shows that it has to do with corruption. Leaven in the Word of God is always negative. And it would be very strange, because the Lord Jesus connected with the Pharisees, with Herod, with the Sadducees, always negative, and then all of a sudden here a rotting process would be positive. How is that going to work? Apart from that, if this were the gospel, this would suggest that there comes a point that everyone on earth will be affected by the gospel and believe. Now, brothers may correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I don't think that point will ever be there, other than perhaps, not even then. And you will always find that there are those who have reality, just as in the parable we just looked at, and those who just walk along. We find this today, and when the Lord Jesus comes to set up the kingdom, there are those he needs to judge. When he has set up the kingdom, at the beginning of the millennium, he still will find those he will have to judge. Psalm 101, every day there will be judgment. And then at the end of the millennium, there will again be those who will be judged. So if you just look at it from that perspective, this alleged time that everyone will believe the gospel, we don't find in the Word of God. The only time where the only believers are on earth is new heaven and new earth. But that's not the kingdom of heaven.
However, despite these things, we have, despite the reality and the bankruptcy that we see around us, we have in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, a promise or something to look at as an encouragement, although is a message to the last of the seven churches, which is maybe in a worse state. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." The promise of a personal enjoyment of our relationship with Christ, despite what we see around us, remains. And I think we should be encouraged by that, and to keep our eyes, as we are exhorted these days, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will never be disappointed.
Which brings us, in the example, back to Simeon, who was exactly like that. Mm-hmm.
And Anna.
Just a verse in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "So that let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So it is to celebrate the feast.
There's a bit of a negative aspect of the woman. Yet we could remember that in Revelation 21, we read in verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say come." So that positive side of the woman goes on into eternity for the church, the bride. We're sons, but we're also forming the bride. Yeah.
And that also, Simon, would bring us back to the wise virgins. Yes. And the cry that has gone out, "Behold, bridegroom." And bridal response.